As we said, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 is critical because it deals with the issue of Israel. Majority of professing Christendom dismisses Israel today. They say Israel has no purpose in prophecy. God is finished with the nation of Israel. All the promises made to Israel, all the covenants made with Israel in the Old Testament are now fulfilled in the, quote, church, unquote. Usually it's their particular denomination. Now, is that what these three chapters say? And as we've been laying the groundwork, the answer is clearly no. Paul is not suddenly talking about some other church entity. He has spent eight chapters talking about the body of Christ and salvation, etc. Now, he moves into chapter 9, and we saw it in verse 3 and verses 4. Clearly, he's talking about physical Jews, physical Israelites. And you'll see that at the beginning of each one of these chapters, Paul goes back and reaffirms who he's talking about, that he's talking about physical or corporate Israel, talking about Jewish people. Now, as we've said and as we'll continue to see, Paul is not saying that people who are Jewish are saved because they're Jewish. That couldn't be further from the truth. A person who is Jewish is saved by faith in Christ. You say, well, majority of Israel rejects Christ. That's true, but remember, the Bible says that during World War III, in the midst of that conflict, that time of wrath, that a remnant of Jews will believe on Christ and be saved. And we'll see the importance of that as well. But this mindset of anti-Semitism is important, and it's prevalent today, and it's growing. In Matthew 24, one of the signs that the Lord says will precede his second coming is a rise in anti-Semitism, where people will hate the Jews. They will hate the Israelites simply because they're Jews, simply because they're Israelites. We've seen that in our world today. The president of Iran continues to say Israel and all the Jews, wherever they are, must be destroyed. The same mindset we find in Hezbollah, the same mindset that we found in Arafat and the PLO, the same mindset we find in the Nazis, same mindset we can go through a variety of countries, a variety of culture, a variety of religious orientation, and you will find there is this anti-Semitism, that the Jews are the bane of society. All the problems all go back to the Jews. The Jews control the world. They control the banking system. The Jews start all the wars. Mel Gibson's quote, that's not unique to Gibson. That's been promoted by people for years, all the conspiracy people, you know, the Rothschilds and the Bilderbergers and all of this, and it's the Jews. Get rid of the Jews, kill all the Jews, and everything will be wonderful. Get rid of all the Jews, kill all the Jews, and the God of this world, Satan himself, wins, and he rules. And then you'll have hell on earth forever. Now, to show you the mindset, I have a clipping here for you. Pope Pius' 1943 letter against Jewish statehood. Now, obviously, this is the head of the largest professing Christian religion in the world. And in 1943, this was uncovered recently. And at the height of the Holocaust, at the height of the time when Hitler was exterminating Jews by the trainload, when he was killing them, thousands upon thousands, sending them into Auschwitz and Buchenwald and wherever, and gassing them and killing them. At the height of this, the head of the, quote, largest professing Christian religion on earth, purportedly by some to be the vicar of Christ, et cetera, his holiness, et cetera, instead of crying out against this atrocity, says, hey, I don't think the Jews ought to have a land at all. In the quote we find right here, it says, it is true, the Pope says, that at one time Palestine was inhabited by the Hebrew race. Really? Who doesn't know that? No one today knows that because they think what? The Palestinians lived there and the Jews kicked them out. That never occurred. There's no such thing. As a Palestinian, there was never a country of Palestine. So here he says, we know that once upon a time it was inhabited by the Hebrew race, but there is no axiom in history to substantiate the necessity of a people returning to a country they left 19 centuries before. Right. There's no axiom in history. There's no axiom in history that anybody disenfranchised for over five centuries even exists today. The mere fact that they were disenfranchised for 19 centuries at that time proves God's got his hand in it. Why? Because God said, I will scatter them, and he said, I will regather them. Now note, he says that they left 19 centuries ago. I think when they left, because there was a general who was sieging Jerusalem, I think he killed about 1 million of them, butchered a whole bunch of them, and then the diaspora began when they took them as slaves and spread them all around the world. And then century after century, country after country, they have been persecuted and killed and maligned, etc. Now, he goes on, he says, if a Hebrew home is desired, it would not be too difficult to find a more fitting territory than Palestine. With an increase in the Jewish population there, grave international problems would arise. Now, what do you mean? Move them somewhere else. Well, why doesn't he say that now? Why doesn't Benedict XVI step forward now and say, you know what, we could stop all this conflict. Take the disenfranchised Arabs that were not absorbed by their brothers in the countries around them and take them out and let the Jews have that little piece of ground called Israel and leave them alone. That would be the end of all the problems. That would be the end. But it can't be the end, because the whole tactic here is that the evil one has to kill and destroy the Jew. There can't be any Jews left. There can't be an Israel. There can't be. Now, someone says, well, you know, that's one guy's opinion. Well, remember, when he speaks in matters of faith and morals, he speaks from the chair, ex cathedra, he's said to be infallible. Now, I'm giving you this to show you something else. This is John Paul II, quote, at this hour, here at the shrine of Fatima. Now, why is this important? Because Fatima is in Portugal. Fatima is the name of Mohammed's favorite daughter. And this is the very fact that it's named Fatima, et cetera, simply plays to the Muslim community. And so he says, at this hour here at Fatima, I wish to repeat now before you all, totus tuus, all yours, O Mother. He's dedicating the world to Mary, not to Jesus Christ, not to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not to the king who will come back and rule on the throne of his father David in Jerusalem, a remnant of bona fide Jews for time and eternity. He dedicates it to the world. Give us your blessing, Lady, our most beloved mother. And then from another encyclical, quote, Mary's motherhood continues unceasingly in the church as the mediation which intercedes, and the church expresses her faith in this truth by invoking Mary under the titles of advocate. The scripture says, who's our advocate? Jesus Christ. Auxiliatrix, adjutatrix, and mediatrix. One mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Well, he's just given us another and dedicated the world. Someone says, well, Greg, you're being picky. No, there's a plan here. There's a plan here if you've read the scripture. A medal was issued by Pope Leo XII in 1825. It shows the Church of Rome as a woman. Isn't that odd? Only church ever to refer to herself as a female, Holy Mother Church, offering a cup to the world, if you read Revelation 17 lately, offering a cup to the world and claiming she presides over the universe. Now, you say, well, is this significant? Of course it's significant. Someone says, well, that's just one religion. Bear in mind, it's simply not a religion. We set out many years ago to prove that. This was a letter back that we got from John Breaux's office. Just highlight something for you here. Vatican City is an independent city-state under the jurisdiction of the Holy See. It's a country. It has ambassadors in 163-plus countries in the world. Now, so what does that mean? Listen, professing Christianity overwhelmingly is anti-Jewish. It's anti-Semitic. It is not pro-Jewish. It's not pro-Israel. It's anti those things. And nothing has changed. They want Israel. They want Jerusalem to be the seat of power. They want to control that city. Now, obviously, the enemy wants to get rid of every Jew. So what does professing Christendom, majority of it, say? What? No more Jews. God's finished with Israel, finished with all of that. All of the blessings that were made to Israel are now to be received by the church. Now, go hold on to Romans 9 with one hand and go back with me in the Old Testament, if you will, to the book of Jeremiah. Go back with me to Jeremiah, and we'll look in chapter 32 for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 32. As a matter of fact, we'll go back a little further. Go all the way back to chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. Does the Bible promise that Israel will be a nation forever, and will there be a remnant of believing Israelites, Jews? That's the issue. Because if there's not, if there are no Jews, if the president of Iran and Hezbollah and all those people had their way, and we would get rid of all the Jews wherever we could find them, if we went to anyone or do what Hitler did, if they thought you were part Jew, if your mother was Jew, they would kill you to get rid of all Jewish blood. So the line would be dead. The seed would be dead forever. There'd be no possibility of any seed of David or any Jew surviving. Then what would that mean? That would mean the irrevocable covenant that the Lord made to Abraham failed. And if you remember, God did what with the Abrahamic covenant? He didn't swear jointly with Abraham, but he swore by himself so there would be a surety. And he did a blood covenant. He took an animal and they cut it in two, and they walked between the cloven animal. That meaning that if either party failed to keep up their side of the bargain, in the case of the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham had no responsibility because God, so he could swear by no greater, swore by himself. So, if the Abrahamic covenant fails, if Abraham's seed ceases to be a nation, if Abraham's seed ceases to be, then God says he will die. Now, can God die? You say, well, no. Well, then he would have to abdicate his throne. He would have to give it up. He would have to give it up to Lucifer, to Satan. He would have to say, we worship you, O Lucifer, O Satan. And that is the goal of the enemy. Now, how can it be achieved? You've got to get rid of the Jew. That's the only way to do it. You can't do it any other way. Someone says, we can Christianize the whole world. So what if you Christianize, you think you can Christianize the whole world? The Abrahamic covenant doesn't fail. The seed is still here. If one Jew remains, the seed is still here. So you get rid of the Jew. Someone says, but, listen, Hebrews 31, look with me for a moment. He says, Hebrews chapter 31, look with me in verse 7. I'm sorry, Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, and look with me in verse 7. Jeremiah 31, 7. It's page 1091. For thus saith the Lord, thus saith Yahweh, thus saith Jehovah. No question who's saying it. It's authoritative. God, the creator and sustainer of all life, is making a decree. He says this, sing with gladness for Jacob. That's also Israel, same thing. And he says, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Verse 8, behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coast of the earth. And the earth. And he goes on, and he talks about verse 10. He says, he that scattereth Israel will gather him. And he goes on declaring all these things that he will do. Look in verse 17. He says, and there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border and have national sovereignty. Now, look over with me in 31. You're in 31. Look with me in verse 34. Verse 34. He says, they shall teach no more every man and his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Someone says, well, the Jew rejected and the Jew did this. Sure. And he says, in their sin and iniquity, I will remember no more. Now, verse 35, he says, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. And the Lord's making a decree here. He's just not whimsical here. He's not capricious. He's not in a soft moment when he feels like being generous, but then he's going to change his mind. He says, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon, and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. He is sovereign. The sun rises in the east and sets in the west because God has decreed it so. The earth spins at a certain speed, at a certain axis, at a certain distance from the sun because God has decreed it so. If it were not so, we would burn up or freeze to death or implode or explode or some other problem. But God has decreed those things. So just as surely, he begins saying, that I have decreed that the sun does this, the moon does that, the waves, the oceans, the seasons, etc., I'm decreeing something else. He says in verse 36, if those ordinances depart from before me. In other words, the Lord says, now, the only way what I'm going to tell you now will not come to pass is if what I have decreed fails. In other words, the sun won't rise in the east in the morning. I can tell you this. Tomorrow morning, by 9, 10 o'clock, if the sun still has not risen in the east, you will know God's finished with Israel. But if the sun comes up tomorrow, or if it sets tonight, you will know that God is not finished with Israel. I don't care what the Pope says. I don't care what the Lutheran Synod says. I don't care what anyone else says. God says the way you'll know that he is finished with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people is if the sun doesn't come up and set. Now, he says this, verse 36, if these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel. Remember when the scripture talks about seed, it's talking about the physical descendants. It's talking about offspring. It's talking about lineage. It's talking about ancestry. It's talking about physically real people. It's not talking about some spiritual seed. It's talking about physical things. So he says what? He says, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. But if those things don't occur, then what? Israel and its seed will not cease from being a nation forever. Now, is Israel a nation? Yes, they are. You say, is there a physical seed? Yes. Despite the fact there was huge opposition by professing Christendom about them getting back in the land, there was huge opposition to the Balfour Declaration after World War I, the fact that they could repatriate and go back and move into the land. There was opposition against Herzl and the Zionist movement at the turn of the 19th century, the whole Zionist movement. There was all sorts of opposition. They shouldn't be allowed to plant a tree. They shouldn't be allowed to be there, even though no one lived there. There were no Palestinians. There were hardly any Arabs there. There were some vagabonds, but the place was desolate. It was desolate. The land had been salted centuries before. There was nothing green there. Nothing grew. And so the Zionist movement, motivated by Herzl, had Jews go back. They started planting trees. New York Jews would buy trees and send them over there and pay for trees. And they started planting and refertilizing the area. And then it took World War I and the Balfour Declaration. It took World War II and the Holocaust before the nation was established. Now it will take World War III before there will be a remnant of Jews there that believe. Now, someone says, well, what was there no motivation for the Jew to go back? Let me give you an example. In 1800, only 2% of all Jews lived in what we would call Israel. Only 2%. 98% of all Jews were somewhere else in the world, scattered. Now, the Lord said he would scatter them, but he also promised that he would regather them. Now, in 3 days after 1948, in 3 days after 1948, and they established the nation, the percentage jumped to 12%. From 2% to 12% in 3 days, a 10% increase. Jews were migrating back. Why? Because they had a country. They had a way to have their own sovereignty, a way to protect themselves, and having really been disenfranchised for 25 centuries, 19 since the siege of Jerusalem, but 25 centuries really since they were a sovereign nation, what motivation then? What a glorious day for them. Now, after the Six-Day War, it jumped to 18%. In 1996, 33% of all Jews, and I'm told today 50% of all Jews reside in Israel. Now, you say, well, he's got to get them all back. Yes, he will. What's going to be the motivation? The motivation will be what? World War III, or at least what will lead up to World War III. You say, well, how's that going to happen? Well, you think the United States is going to do anything? You think the next elections will be pivotal? you will find a rise in anti-Semitism in the public administration. You'll hear people saying, we need to quit protecting the Jew because that irritates the terrorists. And the terrorists won't hurt us if we just give up the Jew. Give up the Jew to the bad guys and we'll be okay. Give up the Jew, we'll have cheap gasoline. Give up the Jew, all our problems will be over. The Jew's the problem, get rid of the Jew and we'll have no problems at all. Now that'll be the marketing technique, maybe not as overt as that, maybe much more subtle, but nonetheless, you'll begin to hear it more and more and more. Now, the Lord said what? He says there is going to be these things. He's going to scatter them. He's going to regather them. There's no question. Look over in Jeremiah 32 just for a moment. And he says this in verse 37. Jeremiah 32, verse 37. He says, behold, I will gather them. Jeremiah 32, 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries. Who's going to gather them? The Lord is. He says, whether I have driven them in mine anger. Who scattered them? The Lord. What will you say, the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD? Yes, that was the fifth cycle of divine discipline. That was the final step of discipline, and we know from Leviticus 26, the fifth cycle ends in what? Disenfranchisement from the land. It had happened twice before in the nation. Now, that means what? Lord boots them out of the land. He boots them out of their place of milk and honey. He boots them out of their place of comfort. And he scatters them because of their attitude. But does he keep them gone forever? No. He loves them. He will bring them back. He promises those things. Now, he says, I will gather them out of all countries, whether I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, I will bring them again unto this place. He's not going to bring them to Milwaukee. He's not bringing them to some other land. Where did he bring them? He brought them back to the land that he promised Abraham centuries and centuries before that they would own forever. It was God's real estate, and God gave it to Abraham. God, believe it or not, owns the whole planet. He can give a piece of it to anybody he wants. And I don't want to be the person who tries to say, God can't have his way, and I'm going to take away what God has given. Remember Genesis, Genesis 6. He says, or Genesis 12, he says, 12:6, I will bless those that bless thee and curse those that curse thee. That's a promise. And we've seen that is panned out in all of history. Now, he says this in verse 38, they shall be my people, I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way. There's no church in this context. There's no body of Christ of Jew and Gentile believer here. That's not even in the mindset of anyone at this point. He goes on, he says, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul, the Lord says. The Lord says, as sure as I'm God, I'm going to put them there, and they're going to stay there, and that's the end of the discussion. Now, what does professing Christianity say? The guy with the collar backwards, the guy with the robe with the stripes on it, the theologian, the other person, this guy, that guy says, well, no, God is finished with them. Well, that's not what he said. Did he write a chapter or a verse that we're missing? Did he send an email that someone got that we missed? He says just the opposite. The language in it, you say, well, that's just one couple of chapters. The Old Testament is replete with that. There are over 500 verses in the Old Testament that talk about the reestablishment of the nation of Israel forever. If you're going to start saying, well, get rid of those verses, you've got to cut out about over 500 verses out of the Old Testament that deal with it. He goes on, verse 41, yea, I will rejoice over them to do good, and I will plant them in the land assuredly with my whole heart, with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, and in professing Christianity is always quick to say, the judgments on Israel were real. When God was mad at Israel, were those judgments real? Yes. Well, then are the blessings real? No, they're spiritual, and they're for the church. In other words, Israel gets all the whippings, but the church gets all the blessings. That's how professing Christendom sees it. What does the Lord say? he says this. He says, "For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them." Did he not promise them there would be a nation forever? Does not Isaiah talk about their king, the mighty counselor, etc., will come back, and upon his government will be upon his shoulders, and it'll go on forever in perpetuity? Did he not say that? Of course he did. Will they not achieve greater glory than they had in the days of Solomon? Yes, they will. Now, why then does the body of Christ overwhelmingly, professing Christianity, overwhelmingly dismiss it? Because they approach it with a presupposition. The presupposition is this. The Jews killed Christ. God's finished with the Jews. The Jews are the evil people of the world. That's the marketing technique that's been shoved down and perpetrated and promoted for centuries. People buy into that. There was a book published in the 1800s called the Protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion. And in this book, supposedly it was written by Orthodox Jews, and I won't tell you all the things, but they had no choice words for us Gentiles, or as they refer to us as Goyim. And in essence, in the book it says that you rape and pillage Gentile women, you kill Gentile children, the Jews want to dominate the world, and the Jews want to kill all the Gentiles. Now that book has been pushed and pushed. It's in every neo-Nazi bookstore. It's in every place that's anti-Semitic. And but what people fail to tell you, it wasn't written by Jews at all. It was written by two Jesuit priests in the 1800s. Now, when you show that fact to people, the skinhead doesn't, you know, he can't, most of them, I guess they can read and write, but they're not too bright. And they go, "Oh, we don't believe that. That's Jewish propaganda." No, it's bona fide history. It's bona fide history. There was no learned elders of Zion. There were no protocols put out by Jewish rabbis to kill Gentiles. It was put out by people who hate Jews and who want to get rid of the Jew. Now, that's the devil's agenda. Now, the motive can be for world peace. That may be their motive, but that's not going to be the outcome because they're of their father, the devil, and he is the originator of a lie. He lies to people. He lies to his own people. And people buy in to that lie. Now, overwhelmingly, professing Christianity today says what? Well, no, God, you know, he's finished with the Jew, and you know, they question the Holocaust. The president of Iran wants to put together a world council to revisit the idea of this Holocaust thing because his contention is that it didn't happen either, you see. It's not true. It's not real. Well, that's exactly what the Lutheran Missouri Synod of the Lutheran Church did in the 80s. Published their treatise that the Holocaust was a myth. They're right in step with the president of Iran. They're right in step with every Muslim. You say, well, that's a tough statement. I didn't publish it. They did. How do you publish something that is so historically deficient and inaccurate and so anti-Bible? How can you be that anti-Bible and call yourself Christian? Well, you don't call yourself Christian, do you? What do you call yourself? Well, you call yourself Lutheran, Mormon, whatever your denomination is. You say, what religion are you? When someone says, oh, I'm this religion, I'm that religion, the response should be what? Oh, I'm not religious, I'm a Christian. Because Christianity has nothing to do with somebody's religious bent, somebody's religious opinion. We are simply followers of Christ and his word. Now, is it a fact and a reality that God is not finished with Israel? Go back, Romans chapter 9. Paul says, absolutely, he's not finished. Paul's writing this post-cross. The Savior is ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's seated there until his enemies become his footstool. He does not come back every day, every week, physically. Nobody can ingest him physically. He doesn't appear to Oral Roberts or anyone else physically. He doesn't appear to anybody. He's seated at the right hand of the Father until he comes again. That's his words to us. When's he going to come? Physically, again, he says, every eye shall see him, even those that pierced him, even unbelievers will know when he returns. He doesn't sneak into town, visit somebody, and sneak out again. Doesn't do that. Why? Because he's declared that those things would not happen in his word. Now, Romans chapter 9, what does Paul tell us? Look with me in verse 24. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, Paul is writing to believers or would-be believers in Rome. So is there a body of Christ when Paul's writing? Yes. Is there a church when Paul's writing? Yes. Is it distinct from the nation of Israel? Yes. That's his point. Is a Jew part of the body of Christ if they believe in Christ? Yes. Yes. But do not dismiss the corporate entity of Israel because you have a body of Christ. They're two different things. Paul says this in verse 25, and as he say also in Osi, Greek for Hosea, he says, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which were not beloved. He's saying there's going to be other people. He's telling the Jew that in Hosea. There's going to be some Gentiles. I'm going to bring in some Goyim into the deal, but not at your exclusion. I'm not going to get rid of you and substitute you with someone else, but I'm going to allow some other people to come in and benefit from the promises and the covenants that I've given to you. Now, look in verse 26. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God, Gentile believers. Now, Paul's making it clear, yes, they're going to be Gentile believers, but not at the exclusion of the Jew. Watch. Verse 27. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. This is important. He says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Now, they're going to be as the number of the sand of the sea. That's part of the covenant. He told that to Abraham. But there's going to be a remnant who will accept Messiah. There'll be a remnant then whom Messiah will come back and rule and reign over. There'll be a physical Israel made up of physical Jews, believing Jews. Nonetheless, there'll be a physical Israel. Where will Christ rule and reign from? Jerusalem. In the nation of Israel that he gave to the Jews in an irrevocable covenant. When will that occur? We don't know. Could be soon, within our lifetimes. I personally believe you will see the rapture. If you live for the next 20 years, you will go in the rapture. If not, you'll come back for us and we'll all be together. But the point is, I think we're moving closer and closer and closer. Now, you think, someone says, well, you think more of the signs will get more intense and the precursors leak? I think you see it every day. You see it every day. It gets worse and worse and worse, and it gets much more global. You know, we were kidding the other day. People 50, 60, 100 years ago, when you talked about a one-world economy, would laugh at you. They say, oh, get out of here, one-world economy. There's no such thing as a one-world economy. We ordered a piece of furniture from Home Depot. Home Depot. I must do everything at Home Depot, Office Depot, okay? One of those depot places. Anyway, we ordered a piece of furniture, didn't have it. I said, okay, free delivery. You know, when they say free, that's my number. You say, they got something free. That's me. Deliver that free. And so we're calling to find out where it is, when it's coming. You know, they tell you it's going to come between 2 in the morning and 2 at night or something. You have to be there. So we're calling, and the guy's on the phone. And so, fine, he can't tell me anything. He doesn't know anything. He doesn't know who's delivering it, where it's coming from. And I said, wait a minute. I said, where are you? He said, oh, I'm in Argentina. I said, like South America? He said, yeah. I said, well, what do you know? Are you in Argentina? You can't help me. Give me a local number. Well, there is none. And I'm thinking, I'm just buying a little thing from the store up the street. A guy in Argentina is telling me that he doesn't know anything. Why can't a local guy tell me he doesn't know anything? Why I got to have a guy in Argentina doing that? It's global. It's global. It's global. The whole politic now is global. It's not this colloquial thing anymore. It's a global thing. The Lord says there's going to be a remnant that's going to be saved. So if you're going to save a remnant, you have to have a remnant to save. But if you don't have a remnant, what happens? The prophecies fail. If you don't have a remnant, then what happens? Lucifer, i.e. Satan, stands up and he says, hey, I rest my case. You should worship me. He prophesied. He failed. I beat him. Worship me. That's the angelic conflict. That's the battle that's raging. He says this in verse 28, "For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth." And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, which had been as we would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. What is he saying? Listen, if the Lord doesn't preserve a seed, we would be like those in Sodom and Gomorrah. Where's the seed of Sodom and Gomorrah today? It's gone. It's destroyed. It's over. Is there a seed of Israel? Yes. Physical Jews, as Paul says in verse 3, he says, "For my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, who pertaineth the adoption," etc., etc. Real Jews. Now, this is a New Testament book. It's not an Old Testament book. It's a New Testament book that's the most theologically complete book of the Bible. Why is Paul stopping here in chapter 9 to take us back and remind us of the covenant, remind us that, hey, wait, even though you're Gentiles and you're coming in the deal, who's he writing to? He's writing to Gentiles at Rome. He's saying, listen, just because you're Gentiles, don't think God's finished with the Jew. Don't think the Israelites have been forgotten. Don't think the promises made. Don't think the covenants are going to be set aside. They're not. And he's going to get more intense as he goes on for another 2.25 chapters. Now, how do you dismiss that? I have no idea. I have no idea how anybody dismisses that. You have to just dismiss what Paul's saying. How can anyone say then, you know, God's finished with the Jew, or get rid of the Jew, give the land to, quote, Palestinians, or make the land of Palestine? I don't know how anybody who calls themselves a Christian can say that. That's like someone who calls himself a Christian and says, we evolved. Well, what happened to in the beginning God created? Well, there's no well about it. Either he created or he didn't. He didn't. Now, either he promised these things to Israel or he did not. Now, we see in his word that he did. We also see that he's emphatic about it. He says, there'll not be an Israel when you can get up with the sun in the morning and go to bed as the moon's rising in the evening. Has that occurred? No. Then he's not finished. Now, why do you think, then, professing Christianity is anti-Israel? For the same reason, professing Christianity doesn't even have the gospel. Professing Christianity, overwhelmingly, has a false gospel. So then, when we talk about religious tolerance and the ecumenical movement, who do you think's behind the ecumenical movement, where all people who name the name God should all come together in love and peace, and the devil's going, right on, that's it, get them all in a big old pot, get them all, you know, frogs in a cauldron, that's it. And the frogs are sitting there thinking, gee, it's hot, but it's not too hot. It's kind of pleasant in here. I like this sauna. Put another log on the fire. Next thing you know, the eyes are popping out of one frog, another one, and the frogs don't know what's going on. That's the ecumenical movement. You have all these religious people thinking, oh, glory to God, praise the Lord, isn't it wonderful? Our whole city is going to come together for a unity service. Unity to who? About what? What gospel? What, anti-Semitism? Believe what you want? You don't need Christ to be saved. You can just work your way to heaven. You can do this. We're there. It's knocking at the door. We're moving into the final stretch. That's where we're going. Now, it's imperative for us to know the answers, so that when people come up with these things and they ask questions from left field, you can sit down logically and give them the right answer. So wait a minute, that's all wrong. This is what the scripture says. This is what history says. And you must either believe the Lord and his word or believe man. It's your choice, but at least you can hear the other side. The problem is, overwhelmingly, majority of professing Christians don't have a clue about anything. Don't have a clue. And so hopefully the Lord might give us enough time and some enough wisdom that we might have some impact on some believer somewhere, that they might come to know the Lord even as we. It's imperative that we understand, and Paul's going to take us through 2 more chapters. By the time we're finished, I assure you, you will know more about Israel and what Paul says about Israel and God's plan for Israel than most people walking the streets in this community. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your guidance. Lord, most importantly, we thank you for the Savior and for your word. Lord, help us to be students of it. Help us to understand what it has to say. And Lord, help us to be willing to stand up Help us to recognize the importance of the hour, that people need to hear truth, that they might be set free from religious effort. Lord, we pray that you continue to strengthen us, guide us, motivate us, but always keep us faithful to you, that our testimonies might be true and sure each and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand again. Keep in prayer. We're getting real.